2 Peter 2, reading verses 1 to 11, but focused on verses 1 to 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. And as the grass withers and the flowers fade, it is this, the word of God, that endures forever. May he bring his blessing. In that first chapter, as we looked at the beginnings of this letter, Peter laid the foundation for that precious faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that foundation for our faith in growing up in Christ and maturing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus is, of course, God's Word. The Word and truth that God has given to His people to know Him, to walk in His ways, to know Christ and the gospel and the deliverance that He brings to His people from sin. And it's interesting, as Peter goes into these matters of faith, it's interesting how he in some ways echoes even what Paul spoke of what the church is to be. When we talk about foundations for our faith, and that foundation being the Word of God, remember what Paul would write in 1 Timothy 3, when he was saying to Timothy, I'm writing to you all these things so that you may know how the church is to conduct itself before this world. We are the kingdom of God to this world. And there in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that the church is to be the pillar and ground of what? Of truth to the world. And I want us to hear that word truth, how often it comes up, especially when it speaks about the Word of God. And Peter here, as he's writing about that, he emphasizes at the close of chapter 1 the importance of having a right and proper understanding of Holy Scriptures as the Word of God, the truth that God has given to us. And one of the reasons why, and it's his segue here into chapter 2, to this second theme of this letter, is that we have problems in the church with false teachers. Now, he says here, this is nothing new. In verse 1, he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Notice the correlation. The false prophets are false teachers. There's the plane that they're on. And false teachers today are those who malign the word of God that has been given. And when Peter talks about false prophets among the people, he's looking back to Israel. He's looking back to the Old Testament times of the prophets that God would send to his people so that they would be shown the word of truth from God and that they would turn from their evil and return to the Lord. And his point here is this whole issue of false prophets or false teachers is not a new thing to the church. When you read 1st and 2nd Kings, as 1st Kings in particular, but 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see that point about false prophets who come along, who turn the people of God away from the truth to follow wicked ways. And that's one of their purposes, to malign the truth of God, to turn you away from following him. Think about it in 1 Kings 18. We all know the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, don't we? Now, I want us to think on these things because we might think, well, that's the Old Testament. They're dealing with idols and the nations, the corruption of the nations around them. And these were false prophets that were from those positions of idols. But you remember how many false prophets Elijah stood against? 450. And Elijah, the prophet, the one who would meet with Jesus and Moses on the mountain of transfiguration, at this particular time, Elijah was under the thought, the idea, I am the only true prophet in the northern kingdom. I alone am here. That's his cry to God. And God says, no, you're not. I have 7,000 of my own here. Obadiah was a contemporary of Elijah. But that's how bad it was. Elijah felt like, I am alone in bringing the truth of God to Israel. You go to 1 Kings chapter 22. And we're still dealing with Ahab here. But Micaiah, see, Elijah wasn't alone. Micaiah, King Jehoshaphat, the good king of Judah, was trying to strike an alliance with King Ahab to go to war against Syria that was a danger to both kingdoms. And Ahab and Jehoshaphat are sitting around and trying to seek the will of the Lord. And Ahab brings out all of his prophets and they all say, yes, go up against Syria. God will give you the victory and here's proof. We'll show you with these horns. You will gore them to death, etc., etc. And Jehoshaphat, in his intelligence and in his integrity, looked out and he said to Ahab, how come there isn't a prophet from the Lord here? Isn't there anyone from the Lord who can speak to us? You remember what Ahab said? Yeah, there's Micaiah, but I don't like him because he doesn't tell me what I like to hear. Isn't that something? Do you know what's even more incredible? Micaiah came and said, no, if you go up against Assyria, the Lord will not be with you, and you will be defeated. You know what's even more incredible? Jehoshaphat listened to all the other prophets and did not listen to Micaiah and went with him and was killed. Doesn't that shake your foundations? That even the man of God, Jehoshaphat, would listen to false prophets. When you get to Jeremiah, in chapter 23, Jeremiah lamented because Judah was Judah now. Not the northern kingdom's gone. Judah now was filled with false prophets. There's nothing new. And the church today has its equal share of false teachers as of old. The thing is, and this is the thing that I find strange, is how the church today can be so complacent to false teachers. Well, we have our beliefs, they have theirs. I don't know how many times in discussions with people over doctrines and truth that I will hear them say, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. And I challenged one person this past week to say, and in a gracious way, I'm not being that, you know, cage stage person who's trying to pound the Bible over their heads. But I just said to this person, I said, don't you want to know truth? What if you're believing falsehood? You know what his response was? Well, God will sort that out in our lives in the end. This is the kind of complacency that opens us up like it did with Jehoshaphat to say, yes, I can hear God's word, but I'm still going to do my own thing. And we don't realize the disdain, and I use that word because when I read to you the examples of this, the disdain that God has for false prophets and false teachers. He really, in his word, calls them abominations. In Deuteronomy 13 and 18, we know God's judgment against false prophets in Israel. If someone comes and claims to be a prophet, you will know if he is, if what he speaks comes true. If it doesn't, what were they to do to that person? They were to stone him because he maligned the name of God with a lie. Do we get the disdain that God has for false teachers? If you do, then you would be pursuing the truth. But here's the thing. That's Deuteronomy 18 about stoning the prophets. But God in Deuteronomy 13 said to Israel, and if anyone in your midst follows them and rebels against the Lord your God, you're to take that person out and you're to stone him and take all of his belongings and burn them as a sacrifice to me. Does that sound like God is complacent with false teachers? It doesn't end there. You go to Jeremiah 23. And there, as Jeremiah is lamenting how Judah was filled with false prophets, God says, they are to me like Sodom and Gomorrah. Abominations. That's his word. Spiritual adulterers against their God. And Ezekiel 22, where God says, all that waits for them is his fiery indignation and wrath. Does that sound like God is complacent with those who would teach lies? God holds them in contempt. And even here in these verses, twice Peter comes along and he says about them in verse 1, there is swift destruction ready to come on them. And the end of verse 3, their destruction does not slumber. In other words, it's not being sluggish. God will bring them low. Why do you think, and I know this is going to be a bit argumentative, but why do you think that so many celebrity pastors are embroiled in scandals and sin? It's because, not because their ministry isn't effective, if I can put it that way, but it's because of their character and teachings. Because the man of integrity is one that the Lord will uphold. And what Peter does here for the church, as he knows his time is coming to an end as an apostle, he makes clear here the danger that still exists with false teachers. Their presence, their popularity, as he even says, their destructive heresies will infect the church. And like the prophets of old who spoke falsehoods, they're equally contemptible before God, because what is one of the defining attributes of our God and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Truth. Truth. But if we know that, then why are so many Christians and churches either ignorant, complacent, and even quietly welcoming of false teachers? That's the question. Why do we let them alone? I have, and I don't say this because I'm trying to be forceful against them, but I have warned. I use names because Paul uses names. Peter would use names. The Lord uses names to make you aware. And some are like, you shouldn't really be putting people's names out there. But I want you to be aware that you may not grasp the intricacies of false teachings, because sometimes, hey, if it's Jesus and his name is there, who am I to speak against it? The Holy Spirit may be doing a work, and I don't want to stall the Holy Spirit. Well, you will know it's of the Lord if it's in truth. And God's word is there to lead us in that. Understand this thing about heresies. Heresies are not differences of interpretation. They are false teachings that move Christians out of the way of truth into a way of destruction. They move you out of truth. And so we are to be warned. And one of the things that Peter brings out here is how pervasive they are in the church. And as we think about how pervasive they are in the church, I think it's important for us to begin to understand some distinctions that help us to have a clarity about false teachers. Some are easy. I shared with Joanne this morning a video of a minister in the PCUSA. Now, the PCUSA church, it's the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. It's not the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. The PCUSA, it's very much like Canada's United Church and Presbyterian Church in Canada. Now, some of these false teachers we can recognize very clearly. Listen to what she said in her sermon 2 weeks ago. Make sure you get horrified at the right thing when I say this. If Jesus were here today, he would be an abortion clinic escort, an abortion doula holding women's hands as they end their pregnancies. In fact, she came out with a new beatitude. Blessed are those who end pregnancies, for they will be known for their loving kindness. Now, are you horrified because this is about abortion? Or are you horrified that she attached the name of Jesus to this? That's what we should be horrified. Now, those are explicit. We can hear that and we can just shudder in our shoes. And as was said this morning when I was sharing this with Joanne, she says, well, she's not going to be around long, is she? No. Because the Lord will not hold them guiltless who take his name in vain. Now, that's the explicit. It's the implicit that we're more concerned with, that we let slide. Let me ask you this. What would you consider to be key marks of a decent church? Now, I know that list could grow immensely. And I know some have grown up with what are known in the Dutch circles as the three marks of the church, which is the right preaching of the word, the right exercise of sacraments, and the right exercise of discipline. But I want us to think, what would you consider to be key marks of a decent church? And I use that phrase because, and you can turn in your hymn books to page 860, we're going to be referencing our confession. But I want you to think in line of what Scripture presents as marking the early church. Do you know Acts 2:42? I'm sure many of you do know those four key marks of the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. If you know anything about Greek, what is mentioned first often is prioritized. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and it doesn't just mean Christians getting together. They came for fellowship in Christ. It was the communion of Christ that they wanted to experience together. It was in the sacraments, the breaking of bread, the Lord's table. And I would in bracket that as sacraments. And then what's the last one? Prayer. Prayer. They came together to pray. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship in Christ, the sacraments, prayer. Why do I ask that question? What would you consider to be key marks of a decent church? Is because public worship can tell you a lot about a church. What their focus is, what their priorities are. If you go to the Confession of Faith, chapter 25, on page 860. Sorry, just move ahead just a bit. I want to show you, page 863 first, because we're going to come back to this. But look at article number 4. It says, the Catholic Church, which is sometimes more, sometimes less visible, particular churches which are members thereof, are more or less pure. That's why I use the word decent. What's a decent church? More or less pure. There's no true church, if I can put it that way. But there are decent churches. And they are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. As God's word and gospel are being taught, are they being embraced? Number one, that was the first one. As the ordinances are administered, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and involved in that are the disciplines that come with it. And the last one, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And it's that one I want us to focus on. Now, there's a lot of latitude here. The Church of Christ is great in many, and we have to have large arms to embrace. Some are more pure, some are less pure. And I'm not going to say where I think we are in that, because we are among the more or less pure, denominationally and particularly. But what is it that marks public worship? When you think about public worship being performed more or less purely, it defines the theology that the church is following. And that's why I want you to look at page 860 and the chapter under religious worship. And how, just skipping the first part, but going down, looking at the first paragraph halfway down, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation other than the way or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And it's just basically saying what God has said. Worship me as I command you to worship me. The Old and New Testament principles have not changed. And then it goes in Article 3 of that chapter to say what belongs to worship preeminently. And Article 3 and 5 lay out for us what belongs to worship. And isn't it interesting, the very first thing they look at is prayer. And I'm going to be a little harsh here, but rightly so. What is the main focus of most churches in worship today? Singing. You go to a lot of churches today, and they've even restructured their podiums to reflect a concert style of worship. And anyone who doesn't see that is closing their eyes to that truth. The vast majority of churches, at least in North America, are there putting on a concert of music for the first half hour at least of the service. And what do you hear in God's Word? I'm saying this because the framers of our confession used God's Word to look at what are preeminent things in worship. And prayer stood out above it all. And with prayer, number 5, the reading of Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscionable hearing of the Word. Do you hear God's Word in obedience to God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and then the administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments and such as they go on with oaths and solemn fastings and other things? Do you hear what is involved in worship? Where is the church today? And what is the church listening to? I read this of a fairly prominent church here in our city. And I'll paraphrase it, but it's not taking it out of context. Where they said the purpose of our church is to be relevant to culture. And so we have arranged our worship to be able to receive unbelievers into it. What is the fallacy that has been adopted with that brand of worship? It's the fallacy that church should be for unbelievers. And I'm talking about church worship, the worship service. And that we should make our service of worship acceptable to them. And who takes the back seat to that fallacy? It's God. Worship is to be acceptable to God. Yes, we welcome unbelievers. Yes, we're going to say, unbelievers, come and see what worshiping God is like. But that service of worship, not unto me, O Lord, but unto you be glory given. And if that is not the preeminent reason why we worship, then fallacy has stepped in to take us away from the living God. I use that to show how pervasive false teaching has been adopted in so many churches without them realizing it. You have to look and ask this question, how conformed to God's word is worship in many churches today. Some of you will know A.W. Tozer. He was a very spiritual, quotable man, a pastor back in the early to mid-1900s. But he stated this. He said, worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us. And that is an important aspect to consider. When you look at the pervasiveness of false teaching, you can see where doctrine has been displaced for relevancy. We want to be relevant. We want the unbelievers in to see and experience the presence of God. But when you begin to relate to culture, or you make the motive of your worship services other than the glory of God, you are compromising in a way that is being used to entice the world and not God's favor. How many of you remember a former evangelical minister, but whose colors came true? Rob Bell. Remember back in 2011, he wrote a book called Love Wins. He was a fairly prominent megachurch minister who came under the conviction that God could not be considered a morally upright God if he condemned people to hell. And so he wrote a book, Love Wins. Everyone's going to make it to heaven eventually. That was the major premise of it. And we might, again, we look at that in its extreme and say, yeah, we're not there. But how many churches in their preaching and ministry of the gospel leave out two topics? You know what they are. Sin and hell. Because we don't want to disturb the souls. And we neglect the fact that by doing that, we dismiss, as Peter brings out in his statement here, we dismiss the lordship of Jesus Christ. We deny the Lord who purchased our lives from sin, from hell. He changed doctrine to make the church more accepting. And while we, again, can look at the explicit examples of that, the nuances aren't always that easily identifiable. How many of you have heard people say, Christ accepts you the way you are? But it's not nuanced in the way it should be. It's something that conveys an idea of don't worry about sin. And we cannot make light of the issue of sin. Providentially, in our catechism focus, that's what the question's from. What is sin? It is transgression of the law. God. It's a big deal with God. And if you don't recognize that you are a sinner before a holy God who has justly condemned you as a sinner, worthy not of His love. You're not worthy of God's love. You're worthy of His wrath. You're worthy of what your sins deserve. But you're not worthy of God's love as a sinner. That's what makes grace grace. It's because God, in who He is, as a God of love, has looked on this wretched sinner and said, I will save you. And I will bring my Son, who went to the cross as a righteous, spotless lamb of sacrifice, who died a death He did not deserve, so that that death could be applied to you who deserve it. I've sent my Son in my love to bring you a salvation you could neither earn or be worthy of. That's the gospel. And that is what makes grace amazing. God would love me. Who am I but one who, even as a believer, struggles to obey God's love, God's law, as it should be. Struggles to love you as Christ has loved me. And yet, that marvelous grace of God has been poured out upon us in His Son. You see, there's no grace unless we understand sin and hell and what we deserve. We take the gospel out of it. We're denying the Lord. They're pervasive. They're attractive. I'll speed up on these last two points. They're attractive. When Peter writes there, many, look at verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. If you have an ESV, it says, many will follow their sensual ways. That idea that the thing that entraps even God's people to false teachers is how it appeals to our senses, our flesh. Again, go back to Jehoshaphat. How could he, even saying, there are no prophets of God here, can't you find one? Micaiah comes in and says, this is the word of God from a true prophet of God. How could Jehoshaphat then say, well, I'm going to listen to all the false teachers? Does that make sense? But we can, in our own hearts, say, well, I'm not Jehoshaphat. Well, we are at times. And it's not because of the, again, the more extreme side. The false teachers often bring about a love for sexuality and materialism. There's an end in their thoughts, but it's not so much that as much as more that common side of sensuality that does strike us, our feelings, excitement, pleasure. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, in my email yesterday, I focused on verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Chapter 4, verse 3 of 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy why he needs to continually preach the word, convincing, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time will come when they, the church, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's why. And you think, you know, I know in our hearts we'll think, well, that's never going to happen to me. But it happens. Why do you go to a church that preaches poorly and preaches not the doctrines of the gospel, but preaches topics that impact our life and relationships with one another? And you will find most people saying, I go here because they have an exciting music program, or they have an exciting ministry to young people, or they have every other reason than truth, than the truth of God and His Word. The idolization of personalities. I read a news article from CNN. We all love to hear CNN, don't we? It's just, you know, it's a progressive liberal news network that was talking about this new preacher in Georgia and how many people are traveling up to 15 hours to be there every Sunday morning. 15 hours. Don't tell me that you're passing by other churches that aren't decent. And if you are, then the reason you do that every Sunday is because you're idolizing a man. That's what you're doing. And then they showed, you want to talk about a music concert. It looked like a Friday night secular concert going on. My friends, that's the problem when we move away from truth. I'm not saying because we all sit in our chairs and we only sing hymns that that's the only kind of music that... I'm not saying that. I'm saying, are you worshiping God in spirit and, what's that vital word? Truth. There we are. They're attractive. And they are... Lastly, manipulative. If anything should shake you and warn you, when Peter says there, get back to 2 Peter, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. That should warn you. They're manipulative. Coveting fuels them. Exploitation defines them. Greed is often the underlying factor of their ministry. And many people are exploited. They're lured away. You hear the name Jesus. Well, the name Jesus is there, so it must be of God. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. As Peter warns us here, he's building on what Christ himself said in Luke 21, verse 8. He said, take heed that you be not deceived. Many will come in my name and say, I am he. Do not go after them. And that's a warning to you, dear people, to guard your motives and your reasons for going to a church, for going to worship God. What is the reason you go? What is the motive of your heart? What is it that makes the worship of God decent? And if the glory of God is your preeminent passion, and I close with this, I want you to catch this. If the glory of God is your preeminent passion, then His Word, His doctrine, His holiness will be your preeminent focus. Say that again. If the glory of God is your preeminent passion, then His Word, His doctrine, His holiness will be your primary focus. And if that's your focus, then your emotions will be better grounded for your life to be more Christ. And that's where the Lord takes us. His gospel is too precious to be filled with lies. He will not tolerate those who subvert his word for their prosperity. Be wise. Be wise to the Lord. Take heed that you are not deceived. Let us pray.